First of all, hello. It's good to be back with you. I've been gone for a little while, just gallivanting all over the province in Washington State with my family and hanging out and playing bad golf. And I did Camp Funk, which was just a camp for my family. We did different things every day for a week, and it was great. So Camp Funk, and if you got a name like Funk, it just works well. It's just a great name for stuff like that, at least, not everything. So we just had a great time. Good to be back with you. Many thanks to all of you, both staff-wise and volunteer-wise, just for carrying on the ministry in grander ways. So thank you very much. But it is good to be back with you. We are in Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 to 6. As you find that text, just to piggyback on what Brett talked about in regards to the Bayshore, with the Arts Club refurbishing this theater, we obviously have to move out of here. And we have found the Bayshore. It's not an easy process for us to find spaces to move literally in the fall, which is a peak time for us, you know, move, you know, 1,000 people and another 100 or so kids and find a place that works for us. It's sort of in the area. Some places we couldn't get, some places we could get for maybe a Sunday, some places we could get, but they didn't have anything for us in regards to kids. Some places we could get, but they wanted to charge us $10,000 a Sunday. So we have come up and we have booked the Bayshore, and we're thankful for that. But we also know that this is somewhat inconvenient for at least some of you getting downtown. You may not live anywhere downtown. Getting there is going to be tough for you. So we thank you for your grace beforehand. But just to let you know, it's not an easy process for us. So thank you for your grace, and understand we do look forward to getting back here for what we're calling our launch Sunday on the 23rd. We'll have a baptism on that day as well. We'll go back to three gatherings, and we'll have more information about that as well. So we'll give you more information as it comes, and it'll be on the website, etc., etc. Revelation 3, 1 to 6, we are carrying on a 7-week series on the seven churches within Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus writes to. We are in the fifth particular church this Sunday. We'll finish off over the next two, and then we'll get into our new fall series when September hits. Let's pray, and then we will start. Father, thank you for this day. Beautiful summertime. I thank you for everybody who's here. And Father, my prayer is the call of Jesus found in every one of these seven letters, that we would have ears to hear. You always speak. You're always present. You're always moving. You're always active. The issue with us is that we don't always listen, and we're not always cognizant of your movement. So I pray that you would help us by your grace as your Spirit indwells us to hear and to sense what you have for us, what you want to speak into us today. And by your grace and by your Spirit, that we would heed it and live it up. That's my prayer. I pray for help as a proclaimer. I pray for help as listeners today. In Jesus' great name. Amen. Jesus is writing to Sardis in Revelation 3, 1 to 6. If you've been around for a while, you'll note that there's a similar flow and format to every one of the letters. There are some slight changes. One of the things that we'll see in today's letter that I'll make note of a little bit later is there is a slight change in this letter to Sardis, but they all are fairly similar. They all start with an address to the particular church in the particular city with a description of Jesus. We find out much about Jesus in the descriptions of all seven letters, descriptions that pertain to what comes next. And I'll try to highlight that for us. So why don't we just take a look at verse 1, really the first half of verse 1, and begin by noting what we discover about Jesus. We read this: "To the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him," that him is Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now let's stop there. Lots of descriptive words in the book of Revelation, a lot of metaphor, and we see again metaphor here. Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now we've unpacked what these seven stars are already. We saw this earlier, that the seven stars, if you go back to verse 20 of chapter 1, are a reference to the seven angels. What I would argue, what most argue for, are the seven angels or the seven leaders or the seven messengers or the seven elders, the seven pastors, perhaps, of the seven churches. So that's the seven stars. Again, we've already seen this, but what is this reference to the seven spirits? Well, what most suggest is that this is a depiction of the fullness, the completeness, the limitlessness of the Holy Spirit. Seven, a number of perfection. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. A little bit later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, verse 6, I think you have that on the screen if you put it on there, we see the seven spirits being referred to here as the seven eyes of Jesus. Let me read this. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Who's the slain lamb or the slaughtered lamb as he is referred to later? This is Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin, with seven horns and with seven eyes. All right, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And remember, when Jesus finished his ministry here and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said he was going to send the Helper. So we believe what most believe in Revelation 3:1 is that this is a depiction, a metaphor pointing to the Holy Spirit. So what do we have here then? If this is a description of Jesus, what do we learn just in the first half of verse 1? Well, what we get a sense of is that Jesus mediates the church, rules the church through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, rules through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, who also raises up leaders within the church. The reason why I say that when you put everything together is because of what Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, and he makes it very clear who in fact raises up the leaders within the church when he writes, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So we see the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent to raise up leaders within the church. So we have Jesus here going, look, I rule the church and this is how. This is how I rule the church, but it also, and we need to keep this in mind as we continue walking through this text, it's also why Jesus can speak into the heart of a matter of a church and doesn't just evaluate a church by what everybody else sees. Because the Spirit is working within the church, and the Spirit knows the intents of the heart, the motivation. Keep that in mind because of what takes place next. Now, before we get to the next part of the letter, what do we know about Sardis? We're not talking about Sardis out in the valley, all right? This isn't a church to Sardis next to Mission. This is Sardis, all right, located in what was then Asia Minor, the province of Asia, today Turkey. Well, we know a couple of things. One is, again, located in Asia Minor, like the other six churches are, about 30 miles south of Thyatira. That's the church that we were at last week. Wealthy city, extremely wealthy city, wealthy for a number of reasons. One was gold, which was found nearby in a river. King Midas, the Midas touch, has, right? I mean, the Midas touch, the golden touch comes out of this, was a king in the area in its history in this particular city or nearby. So there was a lot of gold. Crucibles, many crucibles have been found since. Crucibles are containers that are used for the melting down of precious metals and the like to refine them. Many have been found in this particular area. So gold, plentiful. Coins, first minted, people would argue, in Sardis. So it was rich for that reason. Also rich because it was the center of the garment industry at the time. Much wool was produced there. It was also argued that wool was dyed there for the first time. So garment industry, very, very wealthy, located on a major trade route. So a lot of people coming in, a lot of people moving in, wanting to make a name for themselves, get some of the bucks that were seeming plentiful in the area. So wealthy for that reason. Also its location, literal physical location. It was a necropolis. It was located on a mount about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. Three sides of the Acropolis, very steep, only one entrance, hard to navigate, hard to get up. It was seen as, or suggested to be, because of its situation, where it was situated literally, as impenetrable. It was seen as that way because it was a perfect spot. I mean, if you had an enemy that was coming, they couldn't come up this side. They could only come up this side, and this side was difficult. We only had to watch this side. And so it was seen as very defendable and no one could ransack it. However, its history shows that it was. Several times over the centuries leading up to this letter. Why? Laziness. A lack of vigilance, watchfulness. Literally fell asleep on the job, and they were overrun by several enemies over the years. And it was known for that. It shocked the world when the city of Sardis was overrun by its enemies simply because of its situation. In addition, it was also a city that had a belief by many because of some hot springs nearby to be a place. The hot springs were believed to be a place that would bring life. That if you were sick or some sort of ailment, go to Sardis. Go to the hot springs. They'll bring life. Now, the reason why I bring all of this up is because I believe all of those aspects of the city of Sardis, wealth, garment industry, dyeing industry, the dyeing of wool there, its history of being ransacked by enemies, its sleeplessness, those types of things, also a place believed to bring promised life. All of those are going to be used in the rest of this letter by Jesus to conjure up what's going on in their life. Word pictures, illustrations. He'll note something where the people in that city would go, man, I get that. I get that. I get why that's important. I get why that's troubling. I get why that's a beautiful promise. So that's the city of Sardis. So Jesus is writing this particular city as the one who rules the church and knows what's going on in the church, which leads to what I would call first and foremost, what comes up next is his rebuke of the city, found in the second part of verse 1. Jesus goes on to say this as I find the verse again. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Just stop there. What you need to note about this rebuke of Jesus is that unlike Jesus' first four addresses of the four churches in chapter 2, he skips any commendation and goes straight to the rebuke. Now, this is telling for us. Remember I said at the beginning that they all follow a similar format? This changes things up somewhat. Mrs. Commendation goes straight to rebuke. Now, some of you should go, hey, Funk, you're missing something, because he talks about their works. He says, I know your works. And he's done this before. He did it with Ephesus. He also did it, if you remember, just to last week in his address to the church in Thyatira in verse 19. He says, I know your works. So why are you saying this is a rebuke and not a commendation if his other bringing up of works is part of commendation? Well, the reason why I say this is not a commendation but a rebuke is because this one just feels different, which I know is a lousy answer. So let me show you what I mean. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 2 and let me read the first time this statement of I know your works comes up. Jesus to the church at Ephesus, verse 2 says, I know your works. There's our statement again. Your toil and your patient endurance. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now that sounds pretty good. That sounds like it's a commendation. Drop down to verse 19. To Thyatira last week, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Sounds good. Sounds like a commendation. But sense or feel the vibe of this one. When Jesus says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. If that's a commendation, it's a weak one at best, right? It's like one of my report cards in school. He smells good most days. I don't know. You know what I mean? Like it's weak, right? It's weak. And that's what this sense is. It doesn't feel like a commendation at all. Something's going on here. Now, let me just slow down, break, right? Put it in neutral, stop. Let's unpack, play big living room here, and unpack what we get a sense of just in one verse with this church. Because Jesus says, you have a reputation. And your reputation is you're alive. Your reputation is good. Reputation by who? People in the city? I think that's a given. Your reputation by people in the city is good. Your reputation is that you're alive and vibrant. You're breathing. Things are going on there. And perhaps your reputation with other churches in the region is good. But you're dead. Now, how's that possible? How can you have a reputation of being alive as a church but be dead before God? Well, I think we can maybe guess, throw some things at the dartboard, so to speak. Probably did some good works. Did some things that received the approval of those living in the city and the region. Some things that stood out. Maybe stood firm on some things. Maybe helped others out. Maybe helped other churches out. Gave themselves to things like that. Probably, again, receiving the commendation and approval of those outside the church and, again, those in other churches and so on. So I think we can guess that much. I don't think it's taking things too far to suggest that's what's going on here. They're doing some good things, receiving adulation, receiving commendation and approval, but their works aren't good. And the reason I say their works aren't good is because, first and foremost, they're being performed by people whose hearts are dead. Right? You're dead. The works are happening, but you're dead. But in addition, just to take away all doubt, look at what Jesus says halfway through verse 2 when he says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So your works aren't complete. Your works, in fact, are being performed by dead-hearted people. So if we put that all together, we receive our first challenge from this first verse and a half thereabouts. For what we discover then, if that's a fair conclusion, is that there are works that are able to gain the approval of other people but not be complete before God. Let me say that again, for if your desire is to work your way into heaven and hope that your good works outperform your bad, that should cause you to pause. So let me say that again. There are works that will gain human approval but still be complete before God. Incomplete, but because they're being done by dead-heartedness. Incomplete because they're being carried out by people who, most importantly, are dead before God, or most pointedly. But how is that possible? As people who are part of a church, or maybe considering to be a part of this local body, how do you become a church with a good name yet still be dead before God? Well, I think at the very least it comes by being a church that does many good things yet resists doing anything, saying anything that would tick off, upset, or put off those in the city in which it exists. I think if your history as a church in the city, it's only favorable with those in the city, I think you're probably not being faithful to your call. I think if your reputation is always good in the city, always good with the non-believing community, I don't see how that can be your history forever. From what I see within the scriptures of what it means to follow Jesus, there'll be persecution. So I think we can suggest that as well. Giving yourselves to good things, but resisting doing anything that will tick off or upset or put off those outside of the church, sinking with the city instead. I mean, isn't it altogether possible to fool most, perhaps even ourselves, with occasional acts of goodness, building a favorable reputation and name in the process, and even living off that reputation, yet still be dead inside? I think that's possible too. I think that's possible individually, and I think that's possible corporately. I think it's possible to be a dead church but still have a good reputation by being a church more concerned about what men, quote unquote, will say than what God sees. So I think that's what we have here. Yet, what do we know about Jesus? Already in half a verse, Jesus sees what's going on. because he rules through his Spirit whom he has sent. And the Holy Spirit isn't duped by just what he sees here. He knows the intents of the heart. So Jesus says, look, I know your reputation, but I also know your heart. And I want your heart. Your heart's dead. And stop worrying about what others see and give yourself to what I'm calling you from and to. I see your heart. It's a dead heart. You're giving yourself to this, but you're dead inside. Like what Jesus used to call the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. Tomb looks good, yo. Inside, dead man's bones. Does anybody say yo anymore? Is it just yeah. All of us 40 plus people. All right? I mean, just that. You're a good-looking gravestone. But inside, dead man's bones. And we see Jesus doing it here with Sardis. I think that's what we have here. Jesus walks amongst, he knows, he's sovereign over his church. Jesus knows, and he says to this church, you may live in a city that professes to bring life through its water, but ironically, you're dead. They were living a lie. This, by the way, West Side, is the other side of hypocrisy. How we define hypocrisy most often is you say one thing and do another, right? Hypocrisy. Don't cheat, you cheat. Don't steal, you steal. This, however, is the more common description of hypocrisy in the New Testament. See, Jesus called Pharisees hypocrites all the time, right? Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites. But here's the thing about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They said one thing, they did it better than anybody else, yet they did those things out of hearts that were dead to God. And you see, you're a hypocrite. Why is that hypocrisy? Because I want your heart. You worship me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. I want your heart. This is a heartless church. Doing good things with a good reputation. I want your heart. You're dead. They were living a lie. And Jesus goes after them for it. He doesn't want us to live like that because he loves us too much. And he'll confront that in us. This may seem to be a silly question, but I'll ask it anyways because it never stopped me before. The question is this, and this is why it's going to seem silly. What would you rather have, a bad reputation in the world and commended by Jesus or vice versa? I asked that terribly. Let me ask it one more time. What would you rather have, a bad reputation in the world and commended by Jesus or vice versa? Huh. I want Jesus, Norm. I mean, that's an easy answer, right? Right? Oh, Jesus. I want to be commended by Jesus. I don't care if the world doesn't lie. I want Jesus. Jesus love me. That's the answer. Okay? Let me ask the question a different way. How does your life answer the question? Don't you hate follow-up questions like that? Like the first one, that's easy, man. How's your life answer it? How does your life answer what you want commendation from most? Before moving on, we need to unpack what Jesus means when he says, you're dead. Because when Jesus says, you're dead, we need to ask, what do you mean when you say I'm dead? Like, what are you talking about? Well, the immediate answer given by many, and there is a lot of discussion on this if you want to study it on your own, is that they weren't followers of Jesus. When Jesus says you're dead, they're not followers of Jesus. They weren't Christian, in other words. They're dead. As the saying goes, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian in the same way that just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car. You've heard that before, right? I'm sure you have. Please tell me you have. Maybe you haven't. Welcome. Good. You have something noted. Somebody will be tweeting that and you'll get 100 back going, thank you. The 80s called. And I agree with that. I agree. Just attending the church, hanging out with the church doesn't make you a Christian. Attendance doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Giving doesn't make you a Christian. Going to a members class, signing the documents, going on the city doesn't make you a Christian. All right? It doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is Jesus and his work on the cross on your behalf. That's what makes you a Christian. Your family doesn't make you a Christian. Nothing makes you a Christian. Jesus makes you a Christian. Because you're a Christian, you follow Jesus. Okay, that's what makes you a Christian. So I'm with you. I'm with you on that. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are a Christian. I get that. And Paul seems to affirm this when he defines what deadness is as it pertains to our spirituality. When he writes this in Ephesians 2 verses 1, I think 2 and 5, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So there's our word deadness connected to sin in which you walk. But God, great but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So there's our deadness connected to our sins and trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. So if we're in Christ, we're alive. If we're not in Christ, we're dead. So it seems really clear whom Jesus is referring to here, whom or who Jesus is referring to here, are those that are spiritually dead. They're not Christians. It seems really clear. In the same way that some said they were Jews but were not. Remember that? Chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to see that next week when we go to Philadelphia. You say you are a Christian, but you are not. However, so that's one camp. There's a lot of people. And I'm like, man, okay, you believe that's great. I'm not sure. I might land there. The reason why I'm not crystal clear on this is because there's some muddiness that is added to it when Jesus says in verse 2, and this leads to his command. He says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Do you see why this adds some muddiness to the discussion about whether they are followers of Jesus or not? I mean, if I'm dead, verse 1, then what is it that can be strengthened and if not will die? Isn't dead dead? And isn't the fact that something remains and can be strengthened suggest perhaps that Jesus is speaking to Christians, albeit ones on life support? So what is it? Is Jesus speaking to Christians or not? My answer, I couldn't care less. I don't care. I don't think that's the point. There is a lot written on this. Lots, lots. Google it. Google it. Lots written, both camps, both positions, but I don't think that's the point. You want to say that Jesus is referring to Christians on life support? Great. If you want to argue that he's not, no problem. But the reason why I say that it is, it's not important to me is because regardless of your position, the proof of whether they are or not will be evidence in whether they heed the coming command of Jesus or not. That's the point. In other words, to put it a different way, if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a Christ one, and Jesus comes to you and says, you are all sizzle and no steak. Right? Somebody gave me another one today. All hat, no herd, or something like that. No horse, or anyways. If you're all sizzle, no steak, right? If you're all rep and no authenticity, and you're incomplete, and you're about to die, so wake up. If Jesus says that to you, and you respond by saying no to Jesus, then my dear Westsider, my cautionary conclusion would be that you're not. To say no to your Lord is pretty assured evidence that he is no Lord at all. You see why I don't care? I don't care whether they are or not. What I care about is response in my life and in our lives. That's what I care about. I don't care about your title or mine. I don't care about your name or mine. I care about how we respond to Jesus when he speaks to us. That's what I care about. So what does Jesus command and what does he call us to? What does he call this church to? Well, the first two parts of the command, and there are several we've already read about. Let's unpack them further. They're seen in verse 2. The first one is wake up. Wake up. You're sleeping. You're dead. Wake up. Literally, the word wake up here speaks of becoming one who is watchful. You're sleeping, you're comatose, you're clueless to the reality of your situation. Sober up and listen to me. That's a major theme in the Bible, by the way, and I inferred to it in my prayer at the beginning of this message. The major theme of the Bible is God speaks, God speaks, God speaks, God speaks, God speaks. The problem is we don't listen. It's not a situation that God is dead or quiet, we just don't listen. So listen to me. Wake up. You're sleeping. You're comatose. That's the first part of the command. The second is strengthen. Specifically, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, this suggests, I think strongly, that there are some spiritual realities in this group. But whatever those realities were, they were being likened to embers in a fire about to die. And therefore, they needed to fan them into flame. Now, how they were to do that is seen at least in part in the next two commands. Put your pretty faces down to verse 3. So wake up. You're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. And here is how you strengthen it. First, verse 3, remember. Remember. We always talk about remembrance in this discussion of the teaching of these seven letters. Remember, remember. We remember here every week. We need to remember. Remember, 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 remember specifically what you received and heard. This is a call back to preach to yourself. Immerse yourself in the scriptures. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember how you're saved, what you're saved to. Immerse yourself in it. Saturate yourself in it. Give yourself, remind yourself of all. Remember, remember. This is the call of Jesus to this church. Immerse yourself in the scriptures and have it interpret your life, not the other way around. You don't define the scriptures define you. But don't just read it. The next command seen in verse 3 is keep it. You see it there in verse 3? Don't just read it. Keep it. Don't just study it and immerse yourself in it and memorize it. Keep it. As one commentator writes, Orthodox theology apart from obedient lives does not bring renewal. We saw this in Titus. Watch your faith and your doctrine closely. Both are important. Theology with practice. What you believe with practice. Don't just go back to the scriptures, live them. Stop being just a name. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, writes a fairly lengthy text that we're going to read this morning on the screen that mirrors this text. The reason I bring up the Hebrew 10 text is because you see the connection between remembering, remember who you once were, remember that time where you were walking with Jesus intimately, remember, but also remember what it led to. And this is what the writer of Hebrews writes, big text, Star Wars 1. Recall the former days when I say that too much, don't I? I've said that for 7 years now. I've got to come up with something new. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So there's the recall, remember. Remember the former days when you were first enlightened. Man, you just came to Jesus. Man, you fell in love with Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. Remember those days. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated for you. Had compassion of those in prison, on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. An abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So keep it. Don't just remember it. Keep it. Live it out. Saturate and let it flesh out in your life. And then finally in verse 3, Jesus calls them to repent. Jesus writes 7 letters, 7 churches, and 5 of them he calls them to repent. We've talked much about repentance over this series already. What is repentance? Maybe a question as important, why do we resist it? To help us with that answer, what we've been doing over the last 4 weeks is we've been compiling thoughts from pastors and theologians in the city of Vancouver, and they've been sharing. We usually started our messages with these videos, but the message that we put together on video today just deals with that topic of repentance. So why don't we go ahead and run the video, and then we'll come back to the text and close things up.
Why do we resist calling people to repentance? It's clear Jesus calls people to repentance. But the call to repentance is a recognition that there is another sovereign, that there's a king who calls us to live under his authority. So the call to repentance is a call to live under the sovereignty of Jesus. So maybe we've lost sight of the supremacy and kingly authority of the Lord Jesus.
Because it intones that they're wrong. It intones that they're sinners. In order for me to call you to repent, and if people understand what I mean by that phrase, they understand what I'm saying is the path you're on is incorrect, and you need to admit that it's incorrect and change your mind about it and follow that with a change of action. That's hard to do for us. We are self-righteous people, and we like to think that we've got it all sorted out.
We live in a city that really prides itself for its tolerance, and tolerance is a great thing. I'm a minority. I appreciate the tolerance of Vancouver. We're also a city that loves to accept everyone just as they are, which in many ways is a great thing. We don't want to challenge people, so we say no worries a lot. And so we're hesitant to call people to repent. And yet, to call people to repent, though it may be painful for others, may be the very greatest gift we can give them.
Repentance has been freighted with all kinds of negative images. It means you got to wallow in your sorrow and just feel so rotten about yourself. And I grew up with that sense of the word repentance. Repentance is a great word. It simply means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking, which then involves turning around and heading in another direction. And as I recently said to our church, growing, maturing adults are always repenting.
Well, now, says the Lord Jesus, if ever your life is going to be put straight and your sins forgiven and your heart to know this joy, I can only call it joy because that's what it is. No other word is strong enough to carry it. This joy of the Christian life, well, you have to stop living self-centeredly. You have to start living in obedience to the Father and to me and to the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures. It's a completely new beginning, and it produces a completely new attitude to life. Well, as I said, this has to be explained, and one can hardly begin to explain it to people until they're prepared to give you at least a little of their interest to know what it is that makes Christians tick. It is actually repentance, linked with something that's part of it, really, faith, which is trust in God and keeping your eyes on God and your eyes on his word as well, to make sure that now you are living for him according to his own directions.
There's still a hangover around this word repentance. So maybe we need to think of a new translation for it. The Greek is metanoeo, which simply means think again. So maybe the call to the city would be more like, have you considered the possibility that could you think with us for just a moment about what it would be like if we were to adopt a different set of presuppositions? So much more the invitational nature of the call to repentance. And we can't avoid using this word because it's the first word out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. It's his first exhortation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. You got to turn around. And so we're going to have to find a way to do this. But if we can do it graciously, invitationally, I think we can get a hearing.
So Jesus calls us, calls this church, as he calls all churches that have fallen into a place of deadness, to repentance, which leads to the last couple of statements of Jesus in this text. But before we get to those statements, I think we need to remind ourselves again that Jesus is writing to a church. He's definitely writing things that apply to us and need to be considered individually. But he is, in context, addressing a church, a literal church that represents many dead and dying churches today. To say nothing of churches throughout the ages. That's the context. So if that's the context, let me delve deeper into the question that I addressed earlier in this message. That being, how do you become a church that is dead, yet still has a good reputation? Let me go a little deeper by just simply asking the question, how does a church die? I mean, if this is the process that this church is heading, living out, and this is where it's heading to, how does a church, a corporate body of people, die? Well, let me suggest some reasons before we close shop this morning. I just jotted some of these things down. How about by being a church that rests on past laurels? I mean, your reputation is good, man. Doing a lot of good things over the years, right? I mean, you got the photographs, you got the journal entries, you put together the diary. You can talk about the good old days really well. And you rest on that, however. You rest on your past and you bring up the things that you did 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago, and you're really proud of them. But that's all you've got. You rest on the past of your ministry. You know, I'm not down on celebrating the past. I'm not down on the celebration of anniversaries. But do you know what I like more than anniversaries? I like birthdays. Specifically new birth. You know what I'm saying? I like the fact that Westside is 7 years old. I like that fact. I take some measure of joy in that fact. But do you know what I like more than the fact that Westside here is 7 years old? I like the fact that the North Shore campus is 1 year old. 1 year old. I like that. I like that Reality Vancouver, the church we planted a number of years ago, is 3 years old. I like that. I mean, I like anniversaries, but I like birthdays. And I bet if you're a grandparent, I mean, you're all excited maybe celebrating that 40, 50 year anniversary. Like, that's great, right? But I bet you are a lot more excited about the birth of your grandchild. Let me put it this way. Westside, I hope, I pray that by God's grace, Westside exists for many, many years. And that we can look back and celebrate the things that God has done. But may we never be a church that spends more on our anniversaries than we do on the planting of new things. I want to be that. I want to be about birth and new things and writing new stories, not just talking about the good old days. I hope in 10 years we don't talk about, boy, remember 2012? Wasn't it great? Now I want to talk about what it's like in 2022 and how great it is. Still, I don't want to be a church that rests on past laurels. I want to remember things because we're called to remember things. But remember things to spur us on to new things, not just celebrate the remembrance. So I think we can become a church by doing that. In addition, how about by being a church that's more concerned about form and function than spiritual vitality? How about by being more committed to the social sins of the city, poverty, homelessness, segregation, addiction, to the exclusion of speaking into the sins of the heart of those in the city? I know we start stepping on toes when we start talking about things like this. Do you know what you become or what you receive when you're a church that just focuses on the social sins of the city? You become a church that gets a good reputation in the city. Because you're doing the exact same things that City Hall is doing. But when you become a church that starts speaking into the heart of those within the city, that spurs forth the things in the city that people try to remedy, people don't dig you as much. Your reputation will be great. You'll get invited to breakfast. And you'll be the one that says grace. How about by being a church that basks in the comfort that the city in which you exist provides, loving it more? How about by becoming domesticated to the culture and thus becoming lethargic to the radical demands of our faith in the kingdom of Jesus? See, here's the thing that stands out about this letter to the church in Sardis. And I'll quote one author who puts it much better than I ever could. He puts it this way, that although, and get this, please get this, Westside. That sounded angry. I want you to hear it. I'm not angry. I've never been angry a day in my life. Only righteously. That although, I'm kidding. Although there is no mention of external intimidation, social rejection, persecution, no mention of Satan's throne or synagogues, nevertheless, this church was dead. That scares the crap out of me. Especially when we're a church living in the context of this city. They were dead and there is no persecution. Just the richness and the riches of the city around it. That scares me. Let's wrap it up. By looking at the last couple of statements really quickly, we don't have much time to unpack them in great detail. Jesus' commendation. What's Jesus' commendation? Remember I said he skipped the commendation. I said he would come back to it a little bit later. Well, the commendation of Jesus found in the first part of verse 4, when he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. What you need to know about garments within the scriptures, pointedly, specifically, is that they represent character. They represent holiness. That's why Paul writes, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on or clothe yourself with the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Put on those garments. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 1, verse 27 says this, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself, which has been clothed with Christ, unstained from the world. And what Jesus says is, I know that there's a remnant in this church who have not soiled their garments. They haven't synced up. They haven't synced up with the city. They haven't been duped by the city. They haven't soiled their garments. They're walking with me. I know the names of those individuals. And to what does he promise this remnant of people? In fact, what does Jesus promise those individuals and those who come to a place of repentance? Well, pick it up with me halfway through verse 4 when he writes, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And to individuals who lived in the epicenter of the dyeing and the garment industry, this would have hit home big time with them. In that culture, white garments were worn to celebrations. White garments are a promise also within the scriptures of eternal righteousness and holiness. White garments are referred to here and elsewhere in connection with purity and faithfulness. Jesus wore at times white garments. White garments, Westside, we also need to know were worn at weddings. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, this is what we read. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, the link between purity in the present and white robes in the future shows that the life motivated by hope is shaped by the goal for which we wait. We demonstrate a measure of purity and holiness as we walk by God's grace now, looking ahead to a time where we will be clothed in perfect holiness and righteousness. There are a few names here, Jesus says, that meet that. They're worthy. But to those who don't heed his instruction, note his warning in verse 3, where he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Not for you, against you. Jesus coming like a thief speaks of judgment. This is not a second coming, heaven being ushered in. This is a warning. It's unexpected, and the dead and those asleep don't get it. This is Jesus crying out, don't be like the ancestors in your city who over the past centuries fell asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and were ransacked in the middle of the night. Don't be like them. Wake up. Be watchful. Don't be duped. Wake up. And I'm warning you of what will happen if you don't. Later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, 15, Jesus adds this when he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. Remember, the garments speak of the righteous deeds of the saints, that he may not go about naked and be seen as exposed. We do not want to be seen by Jesus without being clothed in righteousness. His righteousness that is given to us, and we living in the light of his righteousness. We don't want to be naked without the righteous deeds of Jesus and us following suit in his power. Along with white robes, Jesus further promises halfway through verse 5, that I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Your name will be in the book of life, and I will confess your name before my Father. As Jesus stated during his earthly ministry, whoever acknowledges me before the Father, before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Westside, identification with Jesus in this life promises fellowship with Jesus in life ever after. Which one do you choose? A false name? Or one that Jesus writes down and declares before his Father? That's the choice here. Which quite naturally moves into verse 6, the call, which is the call in every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Westside, how we respond to this demonstrates much about who we are or not. And I want you to see the grace in that. Because Jesus loves us so much, he won't allow us to continue on in something that's fooling us. And so he calls us. And he intervenes and he interrupts. And he calls us. Listen to me. Listen to me. Is your reputation far better than your performance? Are your works hiding a dead heart? Do you have ears to hear? Would you rise as we respond, please?